Well, in ancient times, for that matter, in some parts of the world today, when people mourned the death of a leader, or when danger threatened a nation or a community, or in the aftermath of a disaster, sometimes whole communities did something that may seem a little bit odd. They went without food. It does seem odd because sometimes you wonder, what does that have to do with what is about to happen or what just happened? Going without food. Sometimes they went without food and water. And sometimes it went over an extended period of time. In other words, they fasted. And the Bible has quite a bit to say about fasting. And of course, the literature handed down from ancient cultures has quite a bit to say about fasting. In Scripture, and several examples I'm going to refer to without turning to them, you probably recall Moses and how he went in to the mountain to receive revelation from God. And how we're told that for 40 days, I can't imagine this, but for 40 days, he did not eat bread or drink water. I don't think that means he ate, you know, steaks and fish and all, just left the bread off with wine and other things, and just no water. I think it means simply he didn't eat or drink at all because he knew he was going into the special presence of God. He was about to receive revelation from God. And so he didn't eat or drink. I don't know. I don't think that necessarily means that there would not have been access to food in some way. He fasted for 40 days while he was in the mountain. You may recall also that Daniel, when he was praying for revelation, and of course God sent him revelation. That's why we have the book of Daniel. But he was praying for revelation concerning the destiny of his people. And we're told that he fasted as he prayed for this revelation. And then finally the angel appeared to him and gave him revelation from God. When the Philistines were a threat to Israel in ancient times, during the days of Samuel, you may recall that Samuel had the people gather at a place called Mizpah. And there they drew water. And in this act of contrition, they drew water. And rather than do what you normally do when you draw water, you drink or you use it for cooking or perhaps bathing or whatever, they poured it out. And this was accompanied by fasting. And the Philistines were about to attack, but because they fasted, they prayed in response to Samuel's request, and they repented before God, then God held off the attack on the part of the Philistines. When the people of Nineveh realized that God was about to bring calamity upon them, then they fasted. Let's read about that over in Jonah. It's an interesting account, Jonah chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1, this was after Jonah had attempted to run away from God and to flee from the command he had given him to go to Nineveh and to proclaim his intent to them. After all failed and Jonah found himself in Nineveh anyway, we take up the account here in chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And it goes on to tell what the people did. We'll read that in a few moments. But, you know, this is a condensed account here. It doesn't mean he just walked in there, said that one time, and the people responded. No doubt he went in, it says, the first day's journey. He was there for a number of days preaching this message. They knew he was a Hebrew prophet. It is possible that some knew, maybe someone saw him, get spit out of the mouth of a great fish. Now, if I saw someone coming out of the mouth of a great fish, kind of, you know, I guess brushes himself off a little bit, comes into the city and says, God has sent me and you'd better repent, I might listen to him. So it seems that something like that was going on. In any case, Jonah was preaching the message. They knew it was a prophet of God, a Hebrew prophet. And so, surprisingly, unlike in so many other instances, the people listened. In verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Now I want you to notice the severity of this fast. And the point here I'm leading to is that fasting in ancient times, there were different degrees of severity. Not all fasts were the same. This one was a particularly severe fast. It says in verse 6, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This was a sign of contrition. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God, say, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now there was Jonah who had been preaching, in 40 days Nineveh is going to come crashing to the ground, as it were. God is going to overthrow this great city in 40 days. And then these people respond this way. I'm not sure. Perhaps Jonah thought that they might. He feared that they might. And he knew that these were the enemies of Israel. And that means God wouldn't destroy them. And if God didn't destroy them, then he knew that eventually they would turn to their evil again and they would be a thorn in Israel's flesh. That's a possibility. Some commentators have put that forth. On the other hand, it could be that Jonah was just upset. He just, when God did relent, as we're told in verse 10, he changed his mind, as it says in the King James Version, and he did not destroy these people. It may be that he was just upset that there he'd been out there prophesying and God didn't come through for him. I suspect the former rather than the latter, but in any case, it is an interesting story. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Of course, he did not do it at that time. Later, they did revert to their old ways, and eventually he did bring disaster to those people. Now, other fasts, as I said, were less severe than this one. This was a very severe fast. It indicated a contrition that you just don't normally see in societies, communities around the world. But this was a severe fast. Other fasts, as I say, are less severe. Water was sometimes allowed during fasting. And sometimes small meals of various sorts, maybe restricting only certain foods, that was considered a form of fasting. We see that going on today in various churches, in the Orthodox community, within the Catholic churches, and so on. I think some of the evangelical churches probably practice that form of fasting as well. Now, the law commanded only one fast. You read about that in Leviticus 23 and verses 26 through 32. We know that it is the Day of Atonement, once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, there's something different about this fast than other Jewish fasts. At least, now I'm putting together a lot of different historical periods here. We know that one way of Jewish fasting is that the fast starts at sunrise and it ends as soon as you can see the first stars of the evening. It is not a sunset to sunset fast. Sunrise to sunset is according to the encyclopedia, Jewish encyclopedia, that's a normal Jewish fast. And yet, the Day of Atonement, we're told, is to begin in the ninth day, in the evening, and to continue until the following evening. So it is a full 24-hour fast, and it says you're to afflict your souls. It doesn't say whether it's a total fast, no food or no drink, but it has been assumed, apparently since time immemorial, that that is the kind of fast that is expected there. And that's the way we practice it today. In any case, what we do find in history are different kinds of fasts. And another interesting item here in relation to the second category of fasting is that you can have a meal once you see the stars, once nightfall. So if I tell you, if I'm going by the ordinary Jewish tradition on fasting, and if I tell you, I fasted for 21 days, you might wonder why. You might say, why do you still have that big old belly then? It's because I've been eating I've been stuffing myself at dinner. But I fast all day. And you see this in the Muslim world today in the season of Ramadan. They'll eat at night, and then they'll fast all day. What they do, they just reverse the order from what is normal. Normally, you have your meals in the daylight hours. In some cases, it goes into the night. But what they do is do it in the night, and then they fast all day. And apparently, the Jews have practiced something similar. Only I don't think they ate all night. They only had a meal in the evening when they were fasting. So we do see that there were different types of fasts going on during that time. Also, there were different periods of fasting. As I said, there's only one named in the law. It's the Day of Atonement. That's the only commanded fast there is. But the Jews began to add other fasts. And apparently, those fasts had God's approval, as long as they were done appropriately and properly. These extra-biblical fasts included, let me just give you a few of them. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 19, we won't turn there, but it mentions the fast of the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th months. So there's some extra fasts had been added to the Jewish calendar even by that time in the post-exilic period. And then, in time, other fasts were added to the Jewish calendar. Eventually, the Jewish calendar was sprinkled with fast days. And by fast days, I don't mean days that went by quickly. Days for fasting, days for abstaining from either food or certain foods, or food and drink, in some cases, perhaps. And each of these fasts called attention to a specific event in Israel's history. So you could see what the purpose was. When the rabbis introduced these fasts, and oftentimes it did come from the synagogues, but when they introduced these fasts, the idea was that Israel should, the Jewish people at this time, those people who were in the land, and of course in the dispersion later, that those people needed to keep their own history in mind. Everybody didn't have a copy of the Torah or the prophets. Everybody didn't even have access to the synagogues. Many people did, but you couldn't just go home and say, well, let's have a Torah study tonight, or let's study the prophets. Let's see what Isaiah had to say. Most people couldn't do that. But if they were taught these things about specific incidents in the history of Israel through having special days set aside to call attention to them, and especially when those days were associated with fasting, abstaining from food, then that was a way to keep it in their minds. And I'm assuming that was the case, because these days were, in fact, associated with events in Israel's history. For example, on Nisan 1, the fast of Nisan 1. You ever hear of that one? Not in Scripture. It's one of those added fasts. It was a fast commemorating the destruction of Aaron's sons. In other words, the people were to look back, remember what had happened to his sons when they acted out of rebellion against God, and God destroyed them. Nisan 10, the death of Miriam, was remembered. In Nisan 26, the death of Joshua, the son of Nun, was remembered. In the fast of Iyar 10, the death of Eli, the high priest, and his two sons, was remembered. In Sivan 23, Israel ceased bringing firstlings to Jerusalem in the days of Jeroboam, and that was remembered during that fast. And on it goes. The Jewish Encyclopedia lists 25 fast days. That's in addition to atonement. In addition to the practice of some Jews who practiced fasting twice in the week. I believe it was a Monday and a Thursday fast. Others practiced a Friday fast. And they fasted before the great Sabbath feast. It seemed to enhance the Sabbath for them. And some had other fasts during various seasons of the years, that went through the course of the year. So there were many fasts in addition to these 25 that are listed in the encyclopedia, the Jewish encyclopedia. Now, some of the rabbis taught that a number of the traditional fasts were not obligatory except in times of great stress. For example, if it was perceived that the people had sinned and that God's wrath was about to be poured out upon them, that's a good time to make sure you observe all the fasts. That's the way they looked at it. And of course, as you might imagine, all this long list of fast days were never popular with the general population. They were popular, or at least practiced among the pious Jews, but never did the general population find them of great interest, and they did not adhere to them. Now, with all that in mind, let's look at some of the New Testament texts that speak of fasting. I might mention also, though, that before we go to some of the New Testament texts, with this in the background, that you compare Jewish fasting practice in ancient times with what, for example, the Orthodox Church today. Have you ever looked at an Orthodox calendar? I'm not talking about Orthodox Judaism. I'm talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. Some would call it Eastern Catholicism. It's Catholicism without a pope. But anyway, that if you ever look at their calendar, you will discover that something like a full half of the days of the year are fasting days. I mean, it's just overwhelming. Now, what do they mean by fast? They also have a twice in the week fast. It's required. If you're a good Orthodox, if you're a good Orthodox Christian, that's a requirement. Now, some people, because obviously the membership of the Orthodox Church are not practicing fasting that way, some of the leadership, some of the bishops are beginning to loosen some of those rules in parts of the Orthodox world. Other parts, among the more conservative and more traditionalist, however, are calling for a reinforcement and a reinstatement and restoration of the old ways. And so they encourage fasting twice in the week, on Wednesday and Friday. That's a very ancient tradition within Christendom. That's two fasts in the week. And what do they mean by fasting? Well, you will recall in the Catholic Church, how many ever Catholics are here, or if you have some familiarity with the Catholic Church, then you're aware that there was a time when the Wednesday and Friday fast was observed. And by some conservative Catholics, it still is. But now it's basically a Friday observance, only the Friday. And it's the fasting involves, as far as the physical activity involves, refraining from eating meat. That does not mean fish, but meat. And even though that has been loosened somewhat in recent times, nevertheless, within the Catholic Church, they eat fish on Friday. That's where that comes from. It's the practice of fasting. It's a very modified fast, but considered fasting nonetheless. Other more conservative Catholics will eat only bread and water on Wednesdays and Fridays. Only eat only bread and drink only water. And others have other ways of fasting. The Orthodox are a little bit more strict than the Catholics. They will probably loosen over time because of the membership not practicing these things. But they're a bit more strict, and the way they fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, the way they urge fasting, is that you must refrain from all meat, including fish, and all dairy, and wine, and oil. That leaves you with just vegetables and some fruit, maybe. Not very much. And so that's considered fasting. What's interesting about that, though, is when you look at Orthodox cultures, you begin to see what they do, not only for their weekly fast, but they have the seasons of fasting, such as the Lenten season, for example. And they begin to develop all of these delicious dishes, vegetarian dishes. And this is part of their fast, to the point that some people look forward to it to get all that good food. I think somehow they're missing the point that the original, the ones who instituted these things originally had in mind. Now, to the New Testament, we do see, and again, let's understand this from the backdrop of what we see in Jewish tradition. Obviously, the people in the New Testament had a familiar, they were Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. All the disciples were Jewish, and they certainly had a good understanding of what the Jews did, of Jewish custom of the time. And certainly fasting was something that was well known during that time. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 for the first passage that we'll look at today in the New Testament. Matthew 9, and beginning in verse 14, says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" Someone suggested one time that meant that the disciples of Jesus didn't keep the Day of Atonement. No, that's not what it's talking about here. If you understand the historical backdrop, then you know what they're talking about. All these Jewish fasts, it was very common among them. The Pharisees encouraged it. They encouraged their disciples to fast. And we find here, that, interestingly enough, that John did as well. Obviously, if John was a preacher of repentance, the reed shaken in the wilderness, as we're told that he was, if he was the one preparing the way before the coming of the Messiah, and he was calling the people back to God, then he was preaching a message of repentance, which Scripture tells us he did. Obviously, he would be practicing and encouraging fasting. But Jesus has an interesting answer, and really it fits somewhat with rabbinic teaching. That is the teaching of other rabbis. Jesus himself is a rabbi. He's the rabbi par excellence. In verse 15, and Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Mourning being associated with fasting. "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that he was there with them. By analogy, he's the bridegroom. If you go to a wedding and the bridegroom is present, you're not mourning. You're enjoying the occasion. You're feasting, not fasting. But he says the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away. He's referring to his being taken away. The crucifixion, of course, and then later the resurrection, ascension, and so on. He's taken away from them. He's not there with them as he had been, as he was at this time. So he says they'll be taken away and then they will fast. In other words, then they will mourn. It'll be a time of mourning. And I believe the double meaning here is that it will also be a time of fasting because of the difficulties they'll have to face. Fasting in Scripture is often associated, as I mentioned earlier, with facing difficulties. So that's what he means here. And of course, this is in an environment where fasting was a very familiar practice. And the things that many of the things I just mentioned, as far as Jewish tradition is concerned, were being practiced even then. In Luke chapter 18, we find a parable, an interesting parable, that actually alludes to one of the practices of that time among the pious Jews. Luke chapter 18, and it's very instructive. And beginning in verse 9, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to them, to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others." He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" Seems kind of an odd prayer, somebody standing and praying in the temple, and you know, it's understandable to say, "I'm thankful. I'm really glad that I'm not an adulterer. I'm really glad that I'm not a murderer. I'm really glad that I'm not guilty of all these things you condemn in Scripture. I'm glad I'm not like old Pete over here." You know, that's really, you know, that's some kind of prayer. Anyway, he says, verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And some people said, well, he probably really didn't. Keep in mind, this is a parable. Of course he didn't. He didn't exist. This is just a parable, a made-up story. But the point is that he is saying, "I do all these wonderful things," rather than behave as old Pete over there, the tax collector. Verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, the point is here that you can engage in all of these customs and all of these traditions, including fasting, the twice a week fast, giving tithes of all that you possess. You can do all these things and yet still be corrupt to the core of your being. And that's what you find here. You have a man who had some things in his life that were certainly wrong. The tax collector. He probably cheated some people. He probably followed the general customs of the tax collectors of those days. Give the wrong change, you know, for his own advantage. Or mistreat people. And yet you have this very pious Jew who fasts twice in the week and tithes on everything he has and does all these wonderful things. And Jesus says, and of course he's talking about the intent of the heart here, "The other man went down to his house justified." That's because genuine repentance was there. So it's an interesting story, and it does call to mind the fact that this was a practice in those years, in that time. In Luke chapter 2, we see this as well. Luke chapter 2, everyone who practiced fasting didn't have God's disapproval. Some actually were approved of God. In Luke chapter 2, I think we read of such a person who was there at the temple at the time that Jesus was just an infant. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, now there was one, this is when Jesus was taken to the temple by Mary and Joseph. It says, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. In other words, she'd been evidently been married to her husband for 7 years. From the time she was a widow, she didn't remarry. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord when she saw Christ, in other words, the child, Jesus, the baby, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she recognized him. She was a prophetess. But the point here is that this is one of those persons, a very pious Jew, who practiced fasting, spent much of her time, perhaps the indication here is most of her time, in the temple, and may actually have dwelt in one of the lodgings that was on the vicinity of the temple. Some people did actually live there. And thought possibly she was one of those persons. In any case, she was there, it says, day and night, and obviously fasting often, following, no doubt, the Jewish customs of fasting, probably recognizing some of the same fasts that the Pharisees recognized or some of the other Jewish religious leaders recognized. In any case, here you have a person who did have, obviously, God's approval and was not like the publican, or I should say the Pharisee, standing in the temple praying alongside the publican. And then we see that the practice continued on into the apostolic church. Let's look in Acts chapter 13 and see what was going on there in the church in Antioch. This was actually a worship center. You had Jerusalem as a worship center where the apostles, at least many of the apostles, remained for some time. Antioch developed as a second worship center. And this is what Paul and this is the area that Paul and Barnabas worked from. And we tell about how Barnabas was sent out from there, Paul and Barnabas, when his name was Saul. Saul and Barnabas were sent out from there. They returned to there. They went out on missions from Antioch. In chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1, says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands upon them, they sent them away. So this was, again, this was probably a carryover from what they were accustomed to in the previous years in Judaism. And certainly nothing is wrong with it. And as they were fasting, they were obviously doing it properly, not the way the Pharisee was doing it in the temple. And it was during this time that God, through the Holy Spirit, gave revelation to them concerning Paul's ministry. And then in chapter 14, I won't read that one, but in verses 21 through 23, we see that prayer and fasting was involved in the appointment of elders in the church. Again, it was a common understanding. In the face of important decisions, fasting was sometimes used. And in Romans chapter 14, let's do go over there. We've covered this before, but I think in light of what we know historically about the Jewish practice of fasting and the customs of those days, as far as that goes, even today there are customs in parts of the world among the Jews. But in light of all this, I think we can understand Romans 14 more clearly. Paul says in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? to his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, we will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, what was the controversy here? It may have involved a number of things, but something comes out here, and I can't help but wonder if it was related to this common practice among the Jews. And we know that the Roman Church had a significant community of Jews within its number. It says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. What do you think he was probably talking about here, given the fact that you had a sizable Jewish community in Rome, a good many church members who were Jews, and they were still observant Jews, by the way, no doubt about that. I think all scholars agree that the Jewish converts to Christianity at this period were all observant Jews. They even still went to the temple. They went to the pilgrimage festivals and carried sacrifices there. The book of Hebrews apparently addresses some of those Jewish Christians who were still practicing Judaism, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with the fact that they continued to circumcise their eight-day-old male children. There's nothing wrong with the fact that they went to the temple and worshiped God and took sacrifices. Paul or any of the other apostles ever condemned them for that. What they did condemn was imposing certain things on other people for whom those things were not meant. What do you think was going on here in Romans, given the fact that there was a Jewish community within the church as well as a non-Jewish community? They're bound to come to odds with each other at some point. I would say this is probably in reference to some of those traditional fast days that the Jews observed and carried over into Christianity and continued to be observed by the converted Jews. And the Gentiles, being unfamiliar with them, didn't do it. And it's very similar to what I see in some churches today, including the Orthodox Church, where you have the traditionalists who want to uphold the old ways, and others who are coming along now and saying those old ways need to be revised, or maybe in some cases done away. And so there's contention. And Paul addresses this in the Roman church by saying, look, you're a servant of God, and this other person here, whose practice is different from yours, is a servant of God. You let God judge his own servants. And God receives this person, he receives the other person, so stop the contention. Now, while Jesus and the early church did not necessarily disapprove of community leaders establishing fast days, I can see how such a practice can easily open the door to abuse. I could think it could very easily happen, as I mentioned, in the Orthodox Church and perhaps in other church traditions within Christendom. You see how this has happened. How many people in the Orthodox Church really think about the meaning of those fast days as they approach them, especially when half the days in the year are fast days? How many of them stop and think about whoever instituted them to begin with, what that person had in mind and what the church, when it accepted them and incorporated them into its calendar year, how many really understand any of that? Probably very few. It's because it becomes a tradition after a while. And when something becomes a tradition, then it begins to lose its meaning. It becomes repetitive. People begin to go through the motions, but they lose sight of what it meant. It's similar to reciting prayers. If someone doesn't pray, maybe it's a good idea to turn to the Psalms or have written prayers that you can go through to kind of get your mind into a prayerful mode and to learn to pray. Maybe that's a good idea. If you're not praying, hey, it's a good idea to have some kind of prayer guide before you to go through it and to help you learn to pray. What happens, though, so often is after a while, those prayers become just simply words, repeated prayers. How many people do you suppose say the old, as I lay me down to sleep in the evening? They learned as a child. And now later they just go through that, or maybe even while they're still children, they go through that as a kind of a ritual and they don't really think about it. Their mind is somewhere else while they're saying those words. For how many people in church service, I know I grew up in a church where we would recite what is known as the Lord's Prayer every week. And after a while, just saying it, you know, I'm standing there saying those words, and my mind is way off someplace else. And I haven't even stopped. It was a long time later before I really stopped and thought about that prayer and realized what it really meant. Only after I started studying the Scriptures and looking at it carefully. And there were a lot of things I was missing because I was just saying words. So the same is true with fasting and these fast days on a calendar year. After a while, they become traditional and people stop thinking about their meaning and they lose whatever benefits might have been there for them. So this is a problem. And I see, and that's why I say that this kind of practice of instituting fast days for the whole church or for a whole community does open the way for some abuses. Now, Jesus talked about abuses in both prayer and fasting. Let's see what he said over in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, first as he talked about prayer, verse 5 says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with praying in the synagogues. There's nothing wrong with praying in church. We had an opening prayer here today. We'll have a closing prayer here today, and that's certainly proper and right. But here Jesus says, don't be like these particular hypocrites who, he says, pray standing in the synagogues on the corner of the street. Why? That they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What is their reward? Well, obviously their reward is that temporary feeling that they get, the vanity, you know, of, boy, I just gave a good one, you know, type of thing, where people admire them for their spirituality. He said that's their reward, but that's all the reward they get. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, you make sure that when you pray that you're not doing it for anything other than precisely the right reasons. He's not condemning praying in public. Not at all. He's not saying that there's never a time for a prayer meeting when people gather together and they all take turns praying. Nothing wrong with that. He is saying that when you pray, you say you make sure you're doing it for the right reasons. And the reason he's saying that is because he could look around and see that so many people were praying for the wrong reasons. And he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." I suppose by saying something just over and over, they think that the number of words will somehow reach God better than a good, single, short, quality prayer. And he expounds on this. He goes on to say in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray." He doesn't say you have to pray this particular prayer using these particular words. He says this is the model. This is how you can pray. And notice here the emphasis is not on how much is said. The emphasis is on the quality of what is said. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." How long did it take to say that? How long did it take to read that prayer? Not very long. The point is, quality, not quantity, is the key. And, you know, he expounds this further in the next two verses. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In other words, to ask of God what we refuse to men is insulting. You're going to ask for forgiveness and yet you won't forgive? Well, that's insulting. So again, this comes back to the quality of the prayer. Look, you say what needs to be said, and you mean it. And you do it with the right approach, the right frame of mind. That's all he's saying. It's not a matter of how many hours of prayer. It's not a matter of which prayers. Have you ever seen little ads in magazines talking about a certain prayer? You can get this prayer. Boy, this one really works. A certain prayer that really works. Why is it that God likes certain prayers, certain wordings better than others, if something else means the same thing? Well, prayer works when it is done properly. Meaning, you know, and it's not necessarily always to get a result. Sometimes it's just communion with God. That is the result. And now he addresses the other subject, that of fasting. He says, moreover, when you fast, you see, it's a given that people fasted then. He expects his disciples will be fasting. He says, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to them to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So here is the same thing, same principle once again. Fasting, yeah, it's beneficial. He confirms it right here. Fasting is beneficial, as is prayer. He says, but when you do it, make sure you don't abuse it, because it was being abused at that time. Just as in the parable, the Pharisee standing, praying in the temple, and boasting about his fasting twice in the week and so forth. So just because you're going without food and water, or food and or water, doesn't mean that you're more righteous than the person next to you who doesn't fast very often. Doesn't mean that at all. It's not a guarantee. Just the act of doing that is not a guarantee that your spirituality will be enhanced. In fact, it can work in the other direction if you don't have the right disposition as you approach it. Now, how does fasting help? Have you ever thought about that? Thought about that many times. How in the world? What? You know, we talk about spirituality. We talk about conversion. We talk about a relationship with God, coming to know God in a deeper way. How is it that abstaining from something to eat, you know, abstaining from eating and drinking, how is it that that has somehow is related to your relationship with God or with spirituality? Well, for one, there's a couple of reasons. You know, the ancient rabbis, and I don't necessarily agree with this, they looked upon it as a sacrifice. You're offering a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Maybe that's true, but I think fasting is fundamentally different from sacrificing. I think, number one, that fasting is an exercise in mortifying the flesh. You know, we're called upon to mortify, to put to death the flesh. That means simply that we do not focus on the things, the pleasures pertaining, the physical pleasures of life. Rather, we rely on God. And that's an exercise. Fasting is an exercise in mortifying the flesh. But again, here, you could still abuse. You could be supposedly, that's the irony of it among certain Pharisees and perhaps others. And that is that here you're engaged in an exercise designed to mortify the flesh, and you're doing it so people will see you and you can be all proud about your spirituality. They're going to think you're very righteous. You see the contradiction there. That's why Jesus says, when you fast, you make sure the right mental disposition is in place. Then you can derive benefit from it. So number one, it's an exercise in mortifying the flesh. Number two, it's an outward expression of repentance. You know, you go through the Bible and you find repeatedly that when people fasted, that fasting was accompanied by repentance. It's not just a way of saying, I'm sorry for my sins. That's more to repentance than that. It's also an admission of one's inadequacy, even when you are at your best. People wonder sometimes, well, why fast on the Day of Atonement? Isn't Christ our atonement? Aren't we made righteous in Christ? Well, yes, but here's the point of fasting on atonement. You are, in an outward way, expressing to God that I am faced with a problem too big for me alone. And that's what you see throughout the Scriptures. When people fasted, they were always saying that. In the time of Esther, when Esther was about to go before King Ahasuerus, and she knew that she could be put to death for what she was about to do. the Jews fasted on her behalf because they recognized that they were confronted with a problem too big for their little strength. And so when we are confronted with the problem of sin, we know that that's something bigger than us. It's all-consuming. It permeates our world. And so you go to before God with fasting and saying, I'm coming to you. It's just an outward way of saying, I'm relying on you because I'm face-to-face with a problem that's much too big for me. Genuine repentance includes an outgoing, or I should say, an ongoing process of submission, of correcting one's course along the way. It's an attitude. It's a disposition of mind, not just a one-time expression of contrition. And in the process of it all, fasting, if done properly, can be helpful in bringing about the change, the desired changes. And so to fast is to acknowledge one's own inadequacy. You know, in Scripture, you don't find spirituality being confined to the inner person. It's an expression of the whole person. In Scripture, the person is not just some soul inside a body. In Scripture, the person is everything about you, including your body. You're not just your mind, but your brain, your whole physiology. That's what the person is in Scripture. And by fasting, you have the whole person involved, something you do physically. Don't assume that things that are physical in nature are not spiritual. They are, from the point of view of the Hebrew prophets, from the point of view of all Scripture, in fact. Spirituality involves the right use of physical things. It involves the use of the whole person. And so genuine fasting, when we fast, we acknowledge our inadequacy. And it's as I said, it's an ongoing expression, an outward expression, but an expression nevertheless of repentance. It's a way of saying, I want to be a pliable lump of clay in the hands of the master potter. We're still living in those days that Jesus spoke of, the days of the bridegroom's absence, the days that Jesus was referring to when he said, and then they will fast.